Well, welcome. I am delighted to see every one of you here. I've been praying about this and looking forward to spending time with you. Let's open our time in prayer. Father, we come to you with grateful hearts for a morning of friendship and laughter and a time to focus on you. And Father, I thank you that you brought us all here by your sovereign will, that you knew before the founding of the universe that we would be together on this day. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be the teacher and that we together would learn much that would be helpful and useful for every one of these dear women. Enable me, Lord, with your words, speak through me. I ask in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. Well, we are going to talk about the book of Ephesians, and I think some of you have been doing the study, but probably not all of you. Is that correct? I want to kind of get a sense, and some of you are halfway through the study. So this will be a synthesis for you, those of you who have done the study. It will be a wrap-up in a sense. For those of you who have not, there are still many things to learn. Yes, we are going to be talking about what it means to thrive as a minister's wife using the three Ephesian keys. And I want to start out with a little background of my friend Gloria Furman. Gloria is she and her husband left here a few years back. She was my student, my friend, and a minister's wife. They went to Dubai to plant a church there. And she has a book entitled The Pastor's Wife, in which she talks about some of her experiences, and I thought that would be kind of fun. She talks about a time when a woman came and grabbed her and took her by the hand and said, "Oh my goodness, I've been looking for you everywhere." Now, as a minister's wife, you always wonder, what in the world does that mean? Have I left the trunk of my car open again? Has one of my children had an accident involving bodily fluids? Does my husband desperately need my help? Or is there a baby being born in the bathroom and I need to go help? Well, she grabbed Gloria's hand and took her out into a room and pointed up to the ceiling and said, "Look, the air conditioning isn't cold. You have to fix it." As if Gloria knew something about how to fix an air conditioner. So that happened to some of you before, because some of you have been in ministry for a while. A fellow missionary informed her, said, "Gloria, you don't have much time left to learn to read music." And right before Christmas Eve service, she walked into the service and a group of disappointed women surrounded her. And they said, "Gloria, this is your night. You are the pastor's wife. You're supposed to be the best dressed woman in the world. Where is your jewelry?" And one of them started to take off her necklace and put it on and redress Gloria for the evening. Some interesting things to look forward to, right? A few years back, I was coaching our executive pastor's wife, who did have a gift of teaching, but she was insecure and rather shy about it. I worked with her, and just before she was getting ready to speak for the very first time to the women of the church, she came up to me and she said, "Oh, Sue," and I could just tell her voice was trembling, and she said, "What if they think I'm just getting to do this because I'm the executive pastor's wife?" And I spent about 30 minutes talking her down and saying to her what I want to say to you. That being a minister's wife is is God's gift to you. You will have a platform that many women yearn for and will never have, simply because of this gift that God has given you. You're going to have more opportunities. You're going to have more open doors to develop your gifts, whether those are upfront gifts or behind the scene gifts. They're of same value to our Lord. And your voice will carry more weight than other women. Your words of encouragement will be more meaningful than other women. And the modeling that you do, the way that you live, will be more influential than other women. And this is not an accident. God, in Psalm 136, tells us that He knew you, He formed you, that this was His plan, His sovereign plan. He orchestrated this, He designed this, and He knew that you would have this platform. And He's delighted in it. He is thrilled for you. And He expects you to use it for His glory. Now, sometimes ministry is a little complicated and messy, as we saw with the things that happen to Gloria. And they will happen to you as well. But whether or not you thrive will depend on a couple of factors. It will depend on your willingness to cooperate with the Lord in what He wants to do as He takes you. It will depend on your willingness to put your hand in His hand and let Him guide you. And it will depend on how well you know, love, and live out His love letter to you. Are some of you a little nervous about what's ahead? Is there some fear, some insecurity? I would imagine so. I have to tell you that I felt that way too when I entered ministry. I was born into an extremely dysfunctional home, an only child, not a Christian home. And by the time I met the Lord, I came to faith in my mid-20s. I was a mess. I was clinically depressed. I was married to a good man, God's gracious gift. And I had two baby girls that I absolutely adored, but did not know how to mother well. And a neighbor invited me to a women's Bible study. Now, I had this sense that there was something in the Bible that was beautiful and good, and it was because of my grandmother that I only spent 1 year with her when I was 6 years old. But she had a beautiful relationship with Jesus. And just that remembrance, I went to that Bible study. And those women there came around me, and they expressed the love of Christ that was in them to me. And it made all the difference. It changed the direction of my life, my marriage, my children, my grandchildren. Incredible. And I felt completely unworthy and insecure. But honestly, that's a good thing, because it's the people that feel insecure and afraid that God uses in incredible ways. He loves to do that. So let a healthy fear motivate you. Well, all right, so how are you going to prepare to use this wonderful platform that God has given to you as a gift? Well, we're going to talk about three Ephesian keys that you will need that will open a door for you to thrive as the wife of a minister. And my game plan for working on that, for discovering them together, is I want to give a little bit of background for particularly those who don't understand or have not studied Ephesians, but even a review for some of you that have, about why Paul wrote this book and how it's similar to the same kind of challenges that we face today. And then I want to look at those keys in depth. What are they? How do we use them? What did Paul mean? And we'll do a little bit of work in the book of Ephesians, all the time attempting to apply those keys to your place as the wife of a minister. And then I want to kind of wrap up at the end and try to pull all of those things together. So first of all, why did Paul write the book of Ephesians? Well, he wrote it because those Ephesians desperately needed a spiritual warfare manual, and so do we. So do you, particularly as the wife of a minister. You have a bullseye on your back, and it's a big one. I love this joke by Gary Larson. He says, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." Well, you've got one too. And I've got one too. And that's particularly why we need, particularly this last key that we're going to talk about. You know, when I was a student here at DTS back in the 80s, Prof. Hendricks used to tell a story. And I want to pass it on to you. It's a little bizarre, as sometimes his illustrations were, but I've never forgotten it. So I don't want you to leave DTS without it. So he was talking about ministry couples, and he said, "I want you to imagine a ministry couple goes out on a beautiful day to play 12 rounds of golf. But on the third round of golf, or on the third round, the wife just mysteriously ups and dies. And there they are. And so the husband, he has to finish the 9 holes dragging his wife from hole to hole." Now, this is what he used as an example of what can happen if a wife is not spiritually vibrant and alive. That by the time he gets to the end, he's exhausted, he's frustrated, he's disheartened, and he's got a really low score of golf, right? Well, compare the next however many years that God gives you to those 12 rounds of golf. And if you are not spiritually alive and vibrant, see, you are just as critical to his ministry as any course he will take here at DTS. Did you know that? You are just as significant. And so I hope that today will be more than just another notebook or seminar notes that you put on your bookshelf. I hope that you will take what we're going to talk about dead seriously. All right, so we've seen that the Ephesians desperately needed a spiritual warfare manual, and so do we. Now, a little background about what was going on there. Ephesus was the occult center of the Roman Empire. People were engaged in all kinds of bizarre spiritualism. Soothsayers, magicians, sorcerers. They worshiped the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians. She was the goddess of nature and of the demonic worlds, and the goddess of childbirth, which is very interesting if you study her. And the temple of Artemis was there in the city. And it was 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens, Greece. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world. And every year, occultists and tourists from all over the Roman Empire would come to Ephesus for a month-long festival of Artemis. Actually, the economy of the city depended on this festival. And they could buy souvenirs, silver statues of Artemis, and something called the Ephesian letters that were different spells that you could use. Now, this is important because a similar paganism, a similar spiritualism has invaded our world today. If you've never been to go to a bookstore, not a Christian bookstore, but something like Barnes & Noble, and go in there and take a look at how many books and rows of books there are on Wicca and spiritualism and some of these bizarre kinds of new, what we call them as alternative spiritualities. A number of women are being taken out of our churches and being wooed to this kind of worship today. We have to be prepared for that. We in the West are experiencing a cataclysmic time of change. I think it's helpful for us to understand that we are coming out of a 500-year period of what is called modernism. We moved from an oral culture and in the 1500s to a written culture, a book culture with the Gutenberg Press, and there was Luther and the Protestant Reformation. The last 500 years have been an era of reason and science and education. But we have moved out of that kind of thinking, and we have moved into an era of technology. And particularly the younger generations no longer believe that science and education and reason help us, are the answers to all of the issues that the people face today. And as a result of that, we're seeing all kinds of strange spiritualism. I've seen on both CNN and Fox News where they've interviewed psychics. Now, 30, 40 years ago, they would have been laughed off the air, but not today. I've seen the entertainers make the statement, "I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious." And we have seen, if you watch carefully, the filmmakers and the shows that come on, there is very often a spiritual undertone, but it's a bizarre one, and it's not the Christian faith. And so for us to be aware of that is a good thing, because our world is indeed similar to the world of Ephesus. So many of those, what could help them can certainly help us. Now, we believe that Paul wrote this letter. He founded the church at Ephesus, and then about 7 years later, he wrote a letter back to that church. And I think that's particularly interesting because think about who the people were in the church at Ephesus. They were former Artemis worshipers. Many of them had been deeply involved in the occult. And yet what Paul is giving them is so powerful that it can take even someone involved in the occult who has come to faith and grow them up and to be all in for Christ. Now, certainly, if that is true, and it is, then whatever you struggle with, whether it's fear or insecurity, or maybe you have a background like I do, whatever it is that the enemy whispers to you, that you'll never really be an effective, a thriving minister's wife. it's not true. And particularly if you learn what Paul is attempting to teach us in this letter. So let's move into the letter. Specifically, what are the three keys? Well, the three keys, and I don't want to take credit for them. They originated with Watchman Nee, the great Chinese theologian, and he looked at the book of Ephesians, and he saw three sections, and he saw three verbs that really came out of each of those sections that helped us get a handle on what that book is really about. And the three verbs that he saw were first the verb sit, and we see that in chapters 1 through 3. The verb walk in chapter 4 to 6:10, and the word at the end stand. Now the order is crucial. Christianity is kind of backwards in a way. It's a strange business. We have to go in that order, or we completely mess everything up. So let's dissect each one of those. What we're going to do is look at sit, what he's talking about when he talks about sit, and then we're going to take a break, and then we're going to talk about walking and standing. So what Paul is saying to you and to me, that if we're going to thrive, if you're going to thrive as a ministry wife, you must adopt a mindset and a heart attitude of being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms all the time. That's what he's saying. First, sitting. Now, he gives us some key verses, and there's several there. It's in there all over the place. But I want to give you the main verses to make this argument so that you can see that this really does come right out of the book. And it starts with in chapter 1, verse 3. He begins this beautiful, the whole first chapter is one incredible praise to God and all the blessings that he gives to us. But he starts it out and he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, studying God's word is just like eating fine chocolate. When you get some really wonderful chocolate, you don't want to just chew it up and swallow it, do you? I mean, you want to savor it. You want to just roll it around in your mouth and get the delicious taste. Well, the scripture's the same way. You don't want to rush over that. What do all these words mean? Oh, my goodness. He has blessed us where? In the heavenly realms. What does that mean? Well, we're going to have to talk about that. Is this when we die and go to heaven? We're going to have to think about that as well. And he's given us every spiritual blessing. Now, he goes on, and in chapter 1, continuing verse 20 and 21, he says, "When he, God, raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand," and you've probably heard when they say the Father, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, that's where we get that, "in the heavenly realms," again, we got to figure out what that's about, And it's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked. Now, whenever you hear a phrase like that in the scriptures, it is always referring to Satan and his demons and the evil that he perpetrates. That phrase will always mean that. So he says, when he raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand, God's right hand, far above all rule, authority, all dominion, every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. So we've got present, we've got future, and we actually have past. I'll show you that in a minute. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. You're going to see that phrase, in Christ, hundreds and hundreds of times in the New Testament. And every time you see it, it is referring to what we're going to be looking at today. All right, so we have been raised. And why is this? Why did he do this? He says, he gives us a statement, he follows it up. Why did God do this? In order that in the coming ages, the glorious time when everything's going to be set right, he might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So for ages to come, we will be thanking, praising, worshiping God, and so will everyone else and all the angels because he has done this for us. He has seated us with Christ, in Christ. But what does that practically mean? What is Paul actually wanting us to understand that we can actually use as we live? And for you particularly as a minister's wife. Well, I want to have an illustration, and I've asked Christy to come up and be a volunteer. So what I want her to do is take that backpack there, and I want her to, it's pretty heavy. I made it really heavy. I know she's a runner, but it's still pretty heavy. And I want her to just kind of zip around the room a time or two. So, okay. All right, so let's give her a little hand here. Let's say, go, Christy, go. Run, Christy, run. Go, Christy, go. Run, Christy, run. Go, Christy, go. Run, Christy, run. Okay, are you tired?
Yeah, I can feel it.
Okay, all right, all right. Would you like to live life, every day with that backpack on your back? Some of you feel like you got one on your back? All right, take it. Would you prefer to sit in this chair? Wouldn't it be better to sit in the chair? You know, when she's running, she's got to carry her own whole body, the weight of her body, and she's got to carry that whole heavy load. But when she sits in this chair, she has her weight is where? It's right here on this chair, isn't it? It just feels better, doesn't it? You can rest. You can relax. Yeah, you could take a nap there, actually. I hope you don't, but you could if you didn't get any sleep last night. Come on. Yeah. So what Paul is telling us is that her weight is being borne by the chair. Something outside of her is holding her. Jesus wants to be that for you. He wants, and so many of us, we're carrying this weight, and he's asking us to put it down. But we resist for so many reasons. That backpack contains your fears, your anxieties, your insecurities, the things that you think are going to keep you from being the kind of minister's wife that the Lord wants you to be and can enable you to be. And really, even all of your hopes and dreams, your goals, those can almost be a burden too in ways. We want to give those to the Lord too. We don't want our own expectations because we know whatever he plans for us is best. It's good, just like the song that we sang. So would you rather be bearing the load yourself? Would you rather live resting and seated in him? And I hope that every time you sit in a chair or see a heavy backpack, you will think about what it is that Jesus wants to be for you. Thank you very much. Good job. All right, I'd like for you to close your eyes for just a minute. And I'd like for you to picture yourself sitting in the embrace of Christ in the heavenly realms. You are in the hug. He is bearing your weight. He is encasing you with his strength. He is protecting you. You can open your eyes. You know, my father was diagnosed with cancer when he was 51. And he had a losing battle with cancer over the next 5 years. And it was I love my daddy dearly. And it was a horrendous time. But the Lord gave me a picture. He gave me a picture that gave me so much comfort of Jesus holding my father and actually rocking him. It sounds a little strange, doesn't it? But I sensed God comforting him. It was a beautiful reality that I believe pictures what Jesus really wants to do for every one of us. Now, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We want to ask the question, when, why, what's going on here? So I want you to look at the verb tense as very quickly as we just go through those again. So here we have, we praise be to the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. All right, the verb blessed, what's the verb tense? Is it past? Is it present? Is it future? It's past, yes. If we look at all of these, raised Christ, seated him, raised us up, seated us, it's all past tense. Well, what does past tense mean? It's already done. It's done. It's finished. And yet that's a little difficult for us to get our heads around. But the scriptures don't lie. This is true for you, and it's true for me. And yet so often we resist it for a lot of different reasons. We probably all have our own. But I want to read you a little story here that I think illustrates this for a lot of us. A traveler was walking down the road, laboring under the heavy burden he was carrying on his back. And along came a man with a horse-drawn cart. Pulling alongside the traveler, the cart driver said, "Sir, I see that you're carrying a heavy load. It makes you so weary. Wouldn't you rather ride in my cart than carry the heavy load?" "Yes," the traveler said as he got into the cart. "Now I will no longer have to walk with this burden." But a little farther down the road, the cart driver looked behind him, and he was quite astonished to see the traveler sitting in the cart, still carrying his burden held tightly on his back. "Sir, why do you still bend under the weight of your burden when you could simply set it down?" he asked. "Well, you've helped me so much already," said the traveler. "I wouldn't want to impose on you any further." "But don't you see," replied the cart driver, "it won't be an imposition on me for you to put your burden down. Look at my horse. He's strong. He's willing. He was made to carry heavy burdens. Besides, both of you are now carrying your load. Yet my horse will carry your load whether you do or not. So please, put your burden down or you will wear yourself out and you'll actually make my horse feel unappreciated." The Lord has taken us into his family, and we easily accept that by his grace. But it's harder to get our heads around accepting his grace for our everyday life. But he's asking us to be seated into him. be seated in him. And I have to tell you, as I've taken hold of these truths, and it took me a long time. It probably took me 10, 12, 15 years to really get this as a Christian. I just couldn't go there. My life was a mess. I needed to do something. I needed to act and change and be in control. But when I got this, when I finally understood what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms all the time, it made such a difference. It helped me with my depression and my insecurity and all of those hindrances. And it helped me to walk forward and to be the woman that God had created me to be. And that's true for you as well. And particularly as ministers' wives in such positions of influence. Well, what does this actually look like? Watchman Nee gives a picture of how this works. And I love it. This is how this actually works in our lives. He says, let's say there's a certain person that you find very trying. So I'd like for each of you to imagine someone in your life that you find very trying. You find yourself constantly resenting this person. Whenever you are in their presence, it just seems like they say something or they do something that was just designed to get you irritated. Everybody got somebody in mind? I think we probably all have somebody. Okay. All right. But here you are. You think about that. And you know, it troubles you. And you think, you know, I'm a minister's wife. I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to love. Let's make it a her. I'm supposed to love her. I want to love her. I am determined to love her. I am going to pray that God will help me love her. And you pray earnestly, Lord, increase my love for her. Help me love her. And you take a firm grip on all of your willpower and you grit your teeth and you say, I'm going to love her. And you go back into that situation and there she is. And she does something that she says something or she does something. And doggone it, it still irritates you. And you feel so defeated. What's going on here? Well, were you wrong to ask God to help you love her? Of course not. But you were wrong in seeking love as if it's some commodity out there, as if it's some theoretical thing that you can just grasp and in your own willpower you can do. And so it would be so much better. God instead wants you to express this desire in a different way. He wants you, see, God has given you Jesus. If you are seated in Christ, in the heavenly realms, which is like everywhere, you actually are seated with him, then God wants you to show outwardly what God has put within you and radiate the love of Jesus that is given to you by Jesus because you are in the hug. You are with him. And when you understand that you cannot do these things on your own, these are high standards. This is impossible. It won't matter how much willpower you exert. But when you pray differently, instead of praying, Lord, help me, if you pray, Lord, I know that within myself, I cannot love this person. But I also know that I am seated with Christ, and Christ cannot but love her because he is love. And I pray this way, and then go to that sister. And you know, the most amazing thing happens. You go, and quite unconsciously, you find yourself speaking to that person in a kinder way. You find yourself compassionate where there was no compassion or understanding before. You find that as you walk away, you say, wow, Lord, without even really trying, I see her differently. I see her with compassion. I'm able to overlook those things that irritated me before. In some unaccountable way, Lord, you are with me. You loved her through me, and your love triumphed. You see, when I learn that the Christian life is not about trying, the Christian life is about trusting. The Christian life is about sitting and resting and letting the love and the attributes of Jesus Christ, Almighty God, come through you. You must learn also to think differently of yourself. Have you noticed that the Bible calls you righteous? Romans 3, 21 and 22 says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, and this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And you may say, all right, it says I have faith, I'm the Lord's, I'm in his family. It says I'm righteous. But I know what I did this morning. I did, and you fill in the blank. So I don't feel very righteous. What's all that about? What do I do with that? What we have to understand is that what Paul is talking about Ephesians is called positional righteousness. Positional righteousness, because God is not limited by time. He sees you as he sees his son. He sees you today as you will be in the kingdom because of what Jesus did for you and for me. Now, this is a great mystery. This is a paradox. This is a huge stumbling block for those of us who think that it's only true if I can put my hand on it. Jesus says, this is true about you. You are righteous. Now, we all know we're in process, aren't we? But if you can begin to think about how Jesus sees you, he's going to enable you to work through those times when you mess up. You see, and the Christian life doesn't begin with walking. It begins with sitting. It's not something we do. It is already done. And just like we cannot save ourselves, we cannot advance ourselves. But as long as you are listening to the wrong voice and you don't understand that you will never be perfect in this life, that you are in process, your Father knows that. You know what to do when you mess up. You take it to him. You ask forgiveness. He loves you. He forgives you, and you move on. And you don't listen to the voice that we're going to talk about later. And that will enable you, through sitting in Christ, to be the woman, the minister's wife, that God wants you to be. Now, Ephesians gives us, if you've gone into studying the book, the first three chapters give you some of the key components, the key lessons that you and I need if we are going to really get this, really live our lives all the time seated with Christ. He talks in the first chapter about our identity and who we are in Christ. He talks in the first chapter about the power that was used to resurrect Christ. And the word there is the word for dynamite, resurrection power that when you're seated in Christ is now available to you in your everyday life. He talks about all of this being from being graced oriented. This is a gift that God has given you. He talks about the unity that we can have. He's broken down the dividing walls. And he talks about prayer. He ends those chapters with this beautiful prayer. And that's the love language that we share with the one in whom we are embraced. And we learn that this is not just something we do, but this is all about a relationship that we have with the one who embraces us. So, Jesus has a question for you. But I'd like you to stand up first. Stand up. Will you please sit down? Stand up again. Will you please sit down? Stand up. Jesus asks you, will you please sit down? Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for this beautiful picture that indeed we are in your embrace all the time. Enable us to see ourselves as righteous, even though we are in process. Enable us to be the women that you want us to be as you live through us. Help us, Lord. Help us to sit down. In your name we ask it. Amen.